Go to the book of Proverbs once again. Talked a little bit about the sluggard last hour, and we're going to get off that thing. That's too convicting. Just between services, I got caught with... It was something I had said, and we've all been through this, something I had said I was going to do, or a call I was going to make 6 months ago. And I was ready to come up with the old standard, which is what? I haven't had time to get around to that. And you think about that. Really haven't had time to get around to that after 6 months to make a simple little phone call. And it shows how easily putting things off and being lazy, we really rationalize so very easily. And I think haven't had time to do it is probably one of the biggest dishonest statements we could possibly make. And it's really a covered over for being, well, we're just have been too lazy. Haven't gotten it done. We've had plenty of time to do it. All right, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 1. And we looked at verse 4, which was the teacher's purpose relative to the naive. And now the second point will be dealing with the, we're coming back now to the teacher, his purpose for the naive. And now we're ready for the second point of that, his purpose relative to the inexperience. Purpose of Proverbs now relative to the inexperience. The inexperienced will be youth. I think the difference probably between, that we might draw between the first part of verse 4 and the second part, is in the first part of verse 4, the naive, it's his fault. When you come to the second part of verse 4, you hardly want to say anything negative to a young person because they can't help being naive because of the time they've spent in life. So the first part is to the naive. And then the second part, which says, to the youth, knowledge and discretion, is talking about giving something to the inexperienced. Just a word about that. The word for understanding and discretion, both those words carry a very similar flavor. And the idea involved is the ability to see the best line of progress to get to a desired end. Ability to see the best line of progress to get to a desired end. In other words, here is a good end to which you want to go, and you need the ability to see how can I best get there. We'll talk about the area, for example, of perhaps the end is to have good friends, quality friends. Well, what is the best way to get there? Well, Proverbs, part of Proverbs is going to be giving us how you can get to that end in a wise way, and it can give it to us when we don't have, you could very easily say, well, you learn how to get to the best end, the best line of progress to get the best end, only by experience. Well, that's true to a degree, but Proverbs is saying, hey, if you're young, you can bypass some of this. So for you that are in the category of being young, you have some very, very good news in the book of Proverbs. You can get some wisdom for getting to a desired end that can be beyond your years simply because it is given from the Word of God. All right, now notice in the fifth verse, we have a third person. We've had the teacher, or rather the student in verse 4. We've had the teacher in verse 4. And now, down in verse 5, we're going to look at things from a wise man's standpoint. So if we look at what's come up so far, you could have a person sitting over here on the side that says, I'm not naive, and I'm not a young person. And consequently, this does not apply to me. Well, notice in verse 5, we're going to look at this now from a wise man's standpoint. Verse 5 pictures a man who is neither young nor is he naive. He doesn't fit in either category. He is a genuinely wise man. And what he's going to be doing in verse 5, he's going to be the cheerleading section. He's going to say, give it to those stupid, naive people. Lay it on them. Teach those fools. No, he's not going to be doing that. He's going to be doing something different. It's the thing that makes him a wise man. He's going to be taking notes and he's going to be learning more. So notice verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning. Notice in this verse, no man is ever so wise that he does not need to learn more. By the way, here's a good definition of what a wise person is. What's a wise person? A wise person is a person that is continually intaking the Word of God and adding to what he already knows. All right, verses 3 through 5, Proverbs is written to give moral skill. Now in verses 6, Proverbs is given to help us increase mental skill. 1, 6. Moral skill, 3 through 5. Mental skill, verse 6. Verse 6 says, to understand a proverb and a figure. Now the first mental skill that this is designed to give us is the ability to apply God's word to real life situations. The mental skill that we want to develop out of Proverbs is the ability to apply truth to real life situations. Its ability to make the connection. And Proverbs is going to emphasize that. It is going to assume a truth and say, now, I'm also going to assume now that when I give you this truth, that you're going to sit down and you're going to think. And you're going to learn how to take the truth that you've learned and get it into a real life situation. Now, that goes back to what a proverb was. And if you do not have this in your notes or in your mind, let me go back and repeat. Remember the mashal or the proverb we gave this last week. The word means basically to compare or to contrast. And what the book of Proverbs will do, it will say, here is a truth. Now you make the comparison of this truth with your life. Or you take this fact and you learn in your mentality to line that up with real situations in life. Consequently, what does it do? A mashal or a proverb presents an example, a historical event, or a general truth which must be applied to the situation at hand. And applying it to the situation at hand is very clearly, very definitely our own responsibility. So that when we look at Proverbs, we're going to have short statements of truth that call for application to real situations in life. And this means we've got to sit down and think. So that's the first idea in verse 6. To understand a proverb and a figure. And the idea is we perceive the truth that's there, and we're able to make the link over into a real-life situation. The second mental skill that it is designed to give us is ability to just understand the Word. Ability to understand the Word. We get that out of the last part of verse 6, reading the whole thing, to understand a proverb and a figure. The words of the wise, and the link I want to make with the words of the wise. Can you make any link right now with the words of the wise? When we started Proverbs, we said the book is divided into three parts. And the third part began in chapter 22 and verse 17. Let's take a look at it. 22:17. Notice the words of the wise, and what we want to do is to distinguish by In verse 6, when it talks about trying to give us understanding for the words of the wise, that we don't want to take the words of the wise to be, what, Ann Landers or something of that sort. The words of the wise, words of the wise pertains to the Word of God, particularly the book of Proverbs. Notice in 22:17, it says, incline your ear to hear the words of the wise, to apply your mind to my knowledge, and so forth. And therefore, in this section, you have what is often called the 30 precepts of the sages, which are under the idea of the words of the wise. So the idea is to give us the mental skill to understand the Word of God. All right, now we have had the title, verse 1, the purpose, 2 through 6, and now what is often called the motto, M-O-T-T-O, the motto of Proverbs. In other words, this is the truth on which the entire book rests, the motto of Proverbs. Verse 7. Now, while we do not have the key word in it, what kind of two lines are these in verse 7? We've had lines of completion, lines of comparison, and lines of contrast. What is this? Lines of contrast, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then he introduces the contrast. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we have here the two lines of antithesis, and basically this motto in verse 7 will give us the critique or the measuring stick to tell the difference between a wise man and a fool. So notice the motto begins by saying, prerequisite for true knowledge is respect for the authority of the Lord. So let's just put prerequisite for true knowledge. And the prerequisite for true knowledge is what the book of Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord. The word expression fear of the Lord simply means respect for authority. So the prerequisite for true knowledge is respect for God's authority. Now what that is going to say, if you make an application of it, is how much true knowledge is there around if the prerequisite is to bow the knee to the authority of the Lord. And of course the Lord's authority is in the Word. So he's simply saying until we have bowed to the authority of God in His Word, we can never come to true knowledge. We may come to some cognition as far as facts is concerned, but not knowledge as far as the Word of God is concerned. And that's the idea of the... Notice the concept that true knowledge doesn't just consist in knowing the right facts. True knowledge consists in having a right relationship. And that is very fundamental in verse 7. Let me repeat it. Since the beginning of knowledge is respect for the Lord's authority, that's a relationship, isn't it? So true knowledge is not in facts, but in relationship. True knowledge is not just in facts, but relationship to the Lord. So we could say, wise living consists in right relationship to the Lord. Now, what does it mean in verse 7 when it says, the fear of the Lord, or respect for God's authority, is the beginning of knowledge? What do you mean, beginning? Maybe the best way to teach it is to say what it does not mean. Does it mean beginning in the sense of something we do and never come back to? That obviously is not the case. It's beginning in the sense of controlling principle, foundational principle. So the idea is respect for the authority of the Lord is the controlling principle. It's the foundational principle of knowledge. Then notice when we do not have that controlling principle for knowledge of the Lord, then we are going to be in a second category, and this is the contrast part of the motto, and it's simply going to say, those who lack this respect for the authority of the Lord earn themselves two things. Number one, they earn for themselves a name. And the name is very vivid in verse 7, fools. So those who do not begin their knowledge with a knowledge and an understanding of respect for divine authority are fools. Remember, one of the characteristics of Proverbs is it forces application. And boy, this one sure does it right at the outset. He says, look, either you have respect for the authority of the Lord, or the only alternative is you're a fool. So what does it do? It pushes you in a corner where you've got to say, well, you know, it won't allow you in between. I respect the authority of the Lord pretty much, and I'm a smart guy. It won't allow you to do that. It says, which side of things? Are you the fool, or are you the one who has respect for the authority of the Lord? And it's interesting that the antithesis in verse 7 to the fear of the Lord is to be a fool. So if we are, it's like the antithesis of black is white, the opposite of night is day, the opposite of respect for the Lord is what? You say disrespect for the Lord. No. The opposite of not respecting the authority of the Lord is to be a fool. Very categorical and very, very strong. So notice they earn, first of all, a name for themselves, and then second, the person who does not have a respect for the authority of the Lord negates knowledge, true knowledge. Again, I do not say this in a critical manner. I say it as something coming out of the text. Isn't it interesting how many people enrolled in college, and if this truth is really true, you're enrolled in a place that purports to give knowledge, but reality negates knowledge. Why? Because it is not based on respect for the authority of the Lord, which is the very negation of knowledge. Okay, now we're ready for the first major part of Proverbs, and that is going to be instruction from the Father in wisdom. And we'll have this cover the first nine chapters. We've called it the teacher's introduction, and that it is. But let's be more specific. This is instructions of a father to his son. Chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 9, verse 18. Instructions of a father to his son. And the first block is picking up with the following topic. When sinners entice you. When sinners entice you. Proverbs 1, 8 through 19. Now, as we go through this section, we're only going to get it once in Proverbs. In a general sense, when sinners entice you, what do you do? And this is looking at a very life situation. And it begins with the invitation to learn. The invitation to learn is verses 8 and 9. And notice the way the verses read. Verse 8 and 9 makes a big assumption. Can you see what it is? Verse 8. Hear, my son. Notice why we caption this as instructions of a father to his son. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your neck and ornaments to your neck. So notice the emphasis is on invitation to learn, and notice the assumption on that invitation to learn. What is the assumption? It assumes that parents are going to be communicators of God's Word. It assumes parents to be communicators of God's Word. In other words, it looks at in the Old Testament what would have been the normal Jewish family. And it assumes that mom and dad are going to do what Deuteronomy chapter 6 says when you're standing, when you're lying down, you're to be continually communicating the Word of God. It also assumes that the Word of God is conversational material in the home. And that is important because, and that's an important thing to ask, do you have the type of situation in your home whereby the Word of God is easy conversational material? Or is it the kind of situation where every time the Word of God comes up, everybody gets uptight? And somebody slams the door and goes into the other room, someone else turns up the music, or someone else changes the subject. In other words, this assumes there is a relaxed atmosphere whereby the Word of God is part of life. Now, we need to do something, however, in verses 8 and 9, in order to get a full application of it. The parents spoken of in verses 8 and 9 are going to be talking to us in these first 9 chapters. So I'd like to encourage you to do something. If you're very, very old, this might be difficult, but what we need to do to get into the book of Proverbs is we need to adopt. So let's just have a little adoption ceremony this morning. Usually it's parents adopting children. But why don't you make up your mind going into the book of Proverbs that you're going to adopt a set of parents. And you're going to listen to the mother that speaks in the book of Proverbs, and you're going to listen to the father that speaks in the book of Proverbs, because after all, the mother and father in Proverbs are ultimately God himself. And therefore, we've got a beautiful opportunity to adopt parents and to move into the book of Proverbs and do some real learning. So, with the invitation to the learn, notice the first expression is, listen to your father. Listen to your father is going to be the first part of verse 8, which says, hear my son. Now let's nail down the fact that my son expression is going to be characteristic of the book of Proverbs. Let's trace that out a little bit. Go to chapter 2 and verse 1. In fact, we'll go to chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And notice that this is characteristic. The setting is a father's instruction to his son. And since the father will be God himself, this is profitable for all of us. Chapter 2, and we're looking at the first verse of each chapter. Chapter 2 says, my son, if you will receive my sayings. Chapter 3, my son, do not forget my teaching. Verse 4, or chapter 4, my son, hear, O sons, the instructions of a father. Chapter 5, my son, give attention to my wisdom. Chapter 6, my son. Chapter 7, my son. keep my word. So notice you've got that characteristic all throughout. Now, why is this the characteristic of Proverbs, and what can we learn from it? Why is the repeated emphasis of father to son? Well, I think the reason behind this is in the Old Testament, the primary responsibility for instruction was with the father. So let's put as a note, we have the repeated my son because the primary responsibility for instruction is with the father. He is the primary. That does not exclude, as the verse will teach, the instruction of the mother. But why is it? Though he alludes to her instruction, why does he keep coming back to my son, my son, my son? And that is the foundational thing in the Old Testament. Primary responsibility for instruction is with the father. As we'll find throughout Proverbs, the primary educational institution in the life of a child is the home. It is not the public school. It is the home. And within the home, the primary responsibility comes back to the father. So that if we were to look at, put that perhaps in terms of circles, here would be, let's say, what we'd call public education, though they did not have that then. And within that circle would be the instruction of the parents. And within that circle, in terms of priorities, would be the father. So the priority would begin 1, 2, and 3. Now, that's the easily established biblical pattern for it. Now, take that and apply it to life in the 20th century. And you look at that, and how does it work out? Is it true that in the majority of homes, the father is the one that has a grasp of the knowledge of the Word of God? And is he the one that emphasizes to the children that it is respect for the Lord's authority and authority in general that is a foundation to all knowledge? And the mother then comes along and supports and also instructs in that area and points things out, and then coming down to the education publicly as being the third thing. I don't mean to imply they had this. They did not have this. They only had circles 1 and 2. It was the only thing that existed as far as Israel was concerned. But take a look at where we're going. And does this explain why we are so notoriously bad in producing second-generation Christianity? Is it typical that you'll have parents who are thoroughly Christian in their outlook, and when they die, they will have done a good job of passing on that to their children? And their children, in turn, will take that spiritual truth and reality, and they will have it so well in their minds, they will pass it on to the next generation, and the next generation to the next. Do we have that? Do we have long generations of the Word of God being passed on from family to family? I think we've got to say we're notorious failures in terms of this particular area right here. And I wonder if it isn't I'm sure it's because where do we turn, basically, the education of the minds and the values and the norms and the standards of our children? By and large, they are not established at home. By and large, the typical response is at about age 13 or pre-adolescence, they begin to get some strange ideas, and we panic. And in a typical church, and I've heard this, I can say this for 22 years, typical church situation, age 13, and the young people are beginning to kick up their heels a little bit, and the parents come in and say, what are you going to do for our young people? What's your program? When are you going to start something for them? Not that there's anything wrong with that, but basically that's saying, what in the world have you been doing for 13 years? By this time, it ought to be well established and so forth, rather than later on. And Proverbs sets this pattern right off at the beginning in terms of instruction. One other thing we should say about this verse 8, about hearing your father's instruction. We've been talking about that within the context of biological father. Let's move it out of that, because in the Old Testament, if you just listen to this and I'll go to the passage, in the Old Testament, the wise men, the sages that could give good, solid, truthful advice, they related to the people they advised as fathers and mothers. Now let's show that once for a father and once for a mother. Genesis 45:8. Those that communicated divine viewpoint to other people were called their fathers or called their mothers. Didn't have to be a biological father or a biological mother to have this capacity. So we need to broaden out the circle. as important as family life is, we need to broaden the circle out to realize this included other things. Okay, in chapter 45 and verse 8, Joseph is speaking, and he's going to explain his relationship to Pharaoh. It says, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here," addressing his brothers, "but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over the land of Egypt." What does it mean, he's become a father to Pharaoh? It's the Old Testament pattern that when you're in a capacity of passing on truth and information, revelation from God to someone else, you're a father. Let's look at a mother, figurative mother. Judges chapter 5. Judges 5, and this will be a figurative mother. Be one of the strong judges. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Within context, one of the good judges in Israel that has risen is a woman, and her name in verse 1 is Deborah. And as Deborah rises, she recognizes that in leading the people in the Word of God, she's going to sustain a relationship to them. And verse 7, she is speaking and says, "The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel." And what is the idea of her being a mother in Israel? The idea is she's going to sustain a relationship of communicating the Word of God to them. All right, let's go back now to Proverbs. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." First of all, family context of your own personal mother. Second idea is we ought to adopt the mother and father that are going to be talking in the book of Proverbs. All of us should do that. And then the third thing to remember, that anyone in Israel that communicated the Word of God in truth to people sustained a relationship of father if a male or mother if a female, as in the case of Deborah. All right, so the first idea then is listen to your father. Second is, obviously, listen to your mother, because her instruction is important also. And in verse 8, when it says, "Do not forsake your mother's teaching," I personally feel, and I know it's involved in the word here, is more the idea that the father is able to give content. He is able to give ideas. He's able to impart wisdom. Whereas the mother reinforces that not so much by repeating what he says, but being able to point out how this applies. And I personally feel that probably when it comes to seeing application of truth, that women tend to see a little bit better how to take a young person and point out a danger to them, perhaps better than a father can. Now, the idea of this word, "Do not forsake your mother's teaching," keep your finger here, but let me show you that word in Genesis 46:28, and you'll get the flavor of it, I think, a little bit better. Genesis 46 and verse 28. And notice how we'll have the same word as translated teaching. Only notice you'll get a little more of the flavor of exactly what it means. "Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph," and here's the word, "to point out the way." Notice it's a concrete application of this is the step that you ought to take. This is the path that you ought to take. And therefore, taking that back to Proverbs, "Do not forsake your mother's ability to point out the way that you ought to take," in very, very concrete terms. Notice, by the way, in verse 8, there's another assumption. Not only is there an assumption that father and mother have the Word of God, but notice there's also an assumption in verse 8 that there's cooperation. Father and mother are working together. So that to say, "Listen to your father," is the same thing as saying, "Listen to your mother." Or, "Listen to your mother," is the same thing as saying, "Listen to your father." In other words, there's cooperation within the raising of the children. By the way, we didn't cover it. There are three summary statements about a mother in Proverbs 30. Take a look at them. Three summary statements about a mother that revolve about, number one, her value, number two, her reward, and number three, the secret of being an ideal wife and mother. First of all, what is the value of it? The value of a kind of woman that communicates the Word of God is found in Proverbs 31, and I say 31, and verse 10. Notice her value. An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. So chapter 31 and verse 10 gives her value. Second, being that kind of woman brings a reward. 31:28. Her children will rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So the reward in 31 and verse 28 is praise from the family. I'm not being a mother, obviously. I'll just throw it out for you who are mothers. Does verse 28, the praise of your children and the praise of your husband, does that turn you on? Does that do anything for you, ladies? Is that a value to you? To have your children grow up and say how much they appreciate you as mother? Well, that's the reward for being the kind of woman in Proverbs 31. And now, what's the secret to being that kind of woman? You say, I ought to get going on that thing because I'd like to have that. Well, the secret of it is verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who understands the motto of Proverbs, which is what? Respect for the Lord's authority is the beginning of woman. The woman who fears the Lord, that is, has respect for His authority, she shall be praised. So the secret of it is in 31 and verse 30, which is respect for the authority of the Lord. That's the foundation of all of her conduct, and what she does in relationship to her neighbors, her husband, her children, is all founded on her relationship to the Lord. So that certainly shows a very basic thing. If you're looking for a wife, there's nothing more important than her respect for the authority of the Lord, and consequently the respect for the authority of His Word. All right, going back to Proverbs 9 now, notice how this flows, coming down to the first verse, first chapter, verse 9. Listen to your father, listen to your mother, and now finally, what is the reward if we do it? The reward is verse 9. In verse 9, in New American Standard Version, you have the word indeed, right? It is the Hebrew word key. And if you'd look that up in a Hebrew dictionary, it would give for key because. And so the relationship is, if you do the things in verse 8, you ought to do them because, and the because explains what they do for you. It is because they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Notice the idea is that responding to these things in the book of Proverbs is going to give us charm. Personality charm is the idea. Charm and grace. And may I ask, is there anything more charming and beautiful than a youngster who is obedient to the instruction of the Word of God? What can be more attractive than that particular thing? And that is where beauty comes out in this particular section. Now, the subject matter of the following part is going to be how to respond to people who tempt you to sin. How to respond. What to do. How to respond to people who attempt to entice you. Now, in the context, it's going to be enticement to murder and enticement to robbery. But that's not really the point. The point is not what they are enticed to. The point is that it is involved with involves people. Now, let's put down, so we'll be sure and distinguish, is there's two ways to be enticed. The first one is in James, very common one. It's not the one we're talking about today, but let's go to it so we'll be aware of it and separate it out. and recognize that it is a way to be enticed, but it's not the way that Proverbs is talking about. James chapter 1. And we're going to this in order to isolate it out and say, in Proverbs 1, this is not what he's talking about. James 1 takes the enticement to sin down to its root in chapter 1, verse 14. It says, each one is tempted or enticed when he is carried away and what? Enticed by his own lust. So, the first way we can be enticed to sin is by our sin nature. Proverbs does not deny that truth, but that is not what Proverbs 1 is talking about. And let's go to it now, having glanced at James 1. This is the first way we may be enticed to sin, enticed by our lusts or our sin nature. Notice, however, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you. So this is the second way, by sin nature, and number two, by people. This is the subject of the book of Proverbs. Now, stop and think about that for just a moment, about people soliciting to sin. If you could think in terms of all of your people context in life, girlfriends, boyfriends, plain friends, all the teachers, all the people that you've contacted in life, and you would have to put over here those who encouraged me, really encouraged me, do the will of God. And put over here all those that either actively or passively discouraged obedience to God's will. In terms of context, which is the fat side? How many contexts that we have in life? Nice people, yes, nice people. But there is not encouragement to obey the will of God. And therefore, we're dealing with something not theoretical in this context, because we have been raised and live for many, many years under the influence of... Have you ever had anyone try to influence you? Either very directly, come on very strong, or very passively tried to... Or have you been free from influence of people throughout your life? You've had teachers try to influence you. You've had a girlfriend try to influence you, a boyfriend try to influence you. People try to talk you into this, or talk you into that, or push you in this direction, or say, this is for you. So we have been filled up with a lifetime of external pressures being applied to our lives from people. And that's exactly what is being spoken of in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 19. Very, very good section along that line. Now, as is typical, remember, we almost always start out with a summary statement followed by what? Expanded summary. Summary statement is in Proverbs 1, verse 10. And it's very simple to break down. It is point one, enticement. Point two, proper response. And that's in Proverbs 1, 10, A. That's the summary. And it doesn't even need much exposition. Look at verse 10 and you can see it. My son, if sinners entice you, there's the enticement, response, do not consent. So there is your summary statement. And now, after the summary statement, you then have the expanded statement of that. Now we'll go into details about it. Headlines first, details second. And it will outline under the enticement, verses 11 through 14. And we'll go into the response, proper response, 15 through 19. And I don't want to overdo a thing, but this summary and expanded summary, you got to get used to it. That's just the way this kind of literature is set up. So again, if you were not here first hour, we emphasize that in Proverbs 1, 2, summary, 3 through 6, expanded summary. Now in 10, summary, and you can see it. If sinners entice you, do not consent. And now let's go into detail. And beginning in verse 11, if they say, and the they is going to refer back to the sinners, only now he's going to do what? Now he's going to go into details about what they may say to you. So if they say, come with us, lie in wait for blood, and so forth, and notice they're quoted. And notice in verse 15, the breakover, my son, do not walk with them. Keep your feet from their path, down through verse 19. So very simple then, enticement, 11 through 14, and response in the following. So basically what's happened then is, if you can think of it this way, we're coming into Proverbs, and in verse 7 with the motto, right at our feet, picture two ways. You can take the path of the fool, or what's the opposite of the path of the fool? The opposite of the path of the fool is I'm going to have respect for the Lord, I'm going to have respect for His Word. And now we'll come into concrete situations, and the author's going to be saying, okay, with these two paths in front of you, let's bring you into the situation, real-life situation, whereby someone is trying to influence you in life, whoever that person is, and they're trying to influence you contrary to the will of God. Now, which path are you going to take? You may go the way of being influenced, and you will be a fool. Or you may go the way of respect for the Lord's authority, which will be taking the opposite position. As a matter of fact, I took verse 11 and put a circle around a word, and then went to verse 15 and put a circle around a word in order to tie the two sections together. The word I encircled in verse 11 is the word come. If they say, come, and I encircled it and drew a line down to the third and fourth word of verse 15, which is what? My son, do not. Notice the total contrast of men's opinion and God's will. Verse 11, they say, come. Verse 15, do not. So verse 11 is human viewpoint, and verse 15 is God's viewpoint. So we have the two options. We may respect the authority of the Lord over our lives and conduct, or we may reject the authority of the Lord in our lives and contrast. Now, let's take verses 8 and 9, and verses 10 through 15 and compare them. Take 8 and 9, course of life, which is listening to the instruction of parents, and the 10 through 19 course of life. We might say 8 and 9 is obeying divine viewpoint, and 10 through 19 is obeying human viewpoint. And I want to make just a couple of observations between the two. Number one, of these two courses of life, the one in verses 8 and 9 or the one in 10 through 19, which one has the flash and the excitement? Which one has the flash and excitement? Going the way of people who influence you in the direction of, let's do this so that you can fill your house with all kinds of good things, or listening to your parents or listening to the Word of God. So notice, we'll put it this way, the first, verses 8 and 9, has none of the flash, none of the excitement, and none of the tingle of verses 10 through 13. Second contrast, notice that the second course of life in 10 through 19 promises material gain. Notice verse 13, we shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. So notice the course of life of being influenced by people in 10 through 19 offers great material gain. Where is the material gain in verses 8 and 9? You don't get any in verses 8 and 9, but you have charm and beauty of character. Another contrast would be verses 8 and 9 does not offer anything tangible. Verses 10 through 13 offers the tangible. Or can we put it a second way? Verses 10 through 19 says, join the gang. Verses 8 and 9 says, be different. So we're going to find a great deal of courage that's involved in taking that line of conduct. All right, now let's outline the section. And we've got now the enticement to sin, 11 through 14. And we start with number one, the proposal. 1:11, which says, If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up like Sheol. But first of all, verse 11 is simply the proposal to do it. Now, the fact that in this context it's going to be murder and robbery will be the context or be the specific thing that he's talking about. And don't, just because he's talking about murder and robbery, say, well, I have never allowed anyone to influence me to be a robber, and I have not allowed anyone, I have not been approached by the gang to say, become one of us, and we're going to kill and rob and so forth in order to get gain. Don't say, just because that hasn't happened, it doesn't make any difference what the proposal is. Notice verse 10, what's the kind of people we're talking about? My son, if sinners. And you don't have to be a murderer or a robber to be a sinner. So the idea is, we'll just use the murder and robber as an example of the influence of people on you. Notice that is followed by the statement of expectation. It is appealed to, and that's in verses 12 and 13. And the expectation really is twofold. Verse 12, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole those who go down to the pit. Notice the expectation is complete success. We're going to give you something that is not the will of God, but we're going to have success in it. By the way, what plan that's contrary to the will of God that's been offered to you didn't get sold under that label? Hey, we can do it. This can be successful. This can be a great thing. And it's sold under the idea of great success. And then second, in verse 13, we shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Notice it is going to be, expectation is great riches. Great success and great riches. On the material level. And that's got to be appealing to anybody. We can take you if you'll go our way, and we can make you successful. We can get the job done. We will eat them up. Isn't that what it says? Yeah, verse 12, let us swallow them. We'll eat them up. We can be successful, and you're going to fill your house with great, great stores. Great deal of wisdom involved here. Notice verse 14, which is the promise. Proposal, verse 11, expectation 12 and 13, and now the promise. And the promise is really ironic. Notice the promise reads in verse 14, throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. Isn't that stupid? For anyone to fall with that? Here are men that are going to go out and rob and kill the innocent. And they put your arms around you and say, hey, we're going to be just and fair, and we're going to share the purse with you. Isn't that ironical? Here are these ones that are going to do this, and they emphasize what you've got really in verse 14. You've got unjust men promising justice. One of the strange things in life is how you can see a person whose character is bent and twisted in almost every area, and yet they'll come along and take some little girl and say, now I'm going to give you a fair shake. I mean, I've cheated everybody else in life, but I'm in love with you, and it's not going to be that way. We're going to share together, and though I've been a bum all of my life, now that I've met you, I'm no longer going to be a bum, and I'm going to share everything with you. And she falls. And this is what you've got in Proverbs chapter 1, men who are willing to murder and kill, and yet they're saying, come on, join us. This is going to be an equitable pact. We're not going to let one robber here take more than others. We're going to all share together, and we're going to dole this thing out in a very, very fair way. Ever imagine a robber out of the generosity of his heart sharing with his chauffeur, you know, his prey? Okay, now notice verse 15 through 19 is the response to this, response to any influence contrary to the will of God. And it's very, very blunt, contrasting verse 11. Do not walk in the way with them, keep your feet from their path. And then notice in 16 through 19, you've got the two arguments for why. Number one, verse 16, they have a complete disregard for human life. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. And then finally, down in verse 17 through 19, is because of their sure judgment. Things are going to reverse on them, and so forth. Notice the last part of verse 18. They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. So when sinners entice, notice, do not respond to it. Now, in the last 3 or 4 minutes, let me give you the outline that we'll be following next Sunday. The first one now has been what to do when sinners entice. And second, now, looking ahead, we're going to get a warning about disregarding wisdom. A warning about disregard of wisdom. Proverbs 1, verse 20 through verse 33. And I think you can gain a lot more from what we'll be doing next Sunday if you have my outline ahead of time. And we'll break it into several parts. Number one, wisdom is going to start speaking. And number one will be wisdom, its availability for everybody. Emphasis will be wisdom, its availability. And that is found in verses 20 and 21. Let's read those verses just in preparation for the details we'll do next week. Notice, wisdom shouts in the street. See, the public place. This is for everybody. Wisdom shouts in the street. She's not hidden away. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her strong. Notice the emphasis on public presentation. The picture here is wisdom standing in the public place, crying out to be heard for all of us. And so the emphasis is wisdom, its availability. Second, we have wisdom, its speech. What it has to say to us. Wisdom, its speech. And that is in verses 22 and 23. And in its speech, it will have two things. Number one, it will have a speech of complaint. And number two, it will have a speech of invitation. Okay, if we've got that down, what is the speech of wisdom? First of all, it's going to complain. And second, it's going to give an invitation. Let's read that in the text. Its complaint is verse 22. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Hear wisdom complaining? Now, it's going to give an invitation. Verse 23, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. All right? Now, suppose we do not listen. We now turn to wisdom, its warning. Wisdom, its warning, and that is verses 24 through 28. And in the warning that is given by wisdom, it's going to look at two classes of people who disregard wisdom, two levels. And the first level will be very simply, let's put this, level one. It'll be two levels of rejection of wisdom. Verse 24, because I called and you refused. In other words, it's looking at those who are passive to wisdom. Verses 24 through 28. And in that you have a pattern of number one, accusation, followed by what the punishment will be. Then he'll look at a different level of relationship to wisdom, and he will go accusation and punishment. All right, let's read that first of all in the text. Accusation is going to be 24 through 27. Punishment, verse 28. So we're coming in at the first level of disregarding wisdom, and this means you're just passive to it. So accusation, 24. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. Notice the passivity. And you neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock your when your dread comes. Sorry, I got my versification wrong here, did I not? 26 starts the punishment. 24, 25, accusation, 26 through 28. If we've had the opportunity to have wisdom, then in verse 26, God says, I'll laugh at your calamity. That's sobering, isn't it? You know, I give you the opportunity, you can bow to my authority and have respect for me. And I'm out in the public streets. I beg you, please do it. And that's warm and that's generous. God's imparting His wisdom. But He says, if you choose to go the other way, I'm going to slap my knee and laugh at you. That's strong, isn't it? I'll even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. In other words, he's simply saying, in life, there is a time when you may gain wisdom, but there's also a time in life when if you do not do it, you will pay the consequences of not gaining wisdom. And I'm sure there are many, many here that can set from the perspective of a little bit older age and look back and say, boy, if I had only gotten smart earlier, if I had only gotten this wisdom at an earlier date, but I've got to look back at this situation that was a result of my unwisdom and my unwise decision, and there's not a thing in the world I can do about it. It's all over. It's a whirlwind. It's a tragedy. And it's there. It's finished. It's done. It can never be repeated. That's no basis for discouragement, but it is a reality of life, and that's what Proverbs is talking about. All right. The second round, or second level, level two. First of all, we just talk about those that are passive. Now we're going to get a little bit stronger now in verse 29. Because they hated knowledge. So let's put it this way. First of all, it was a passive resistance. Now it is active. Beginning in 29 through 33. And notice we go to the same pattern. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, the respect for His authority, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned my reproof. So 29 and 30 is the accusation. And the accusation is followed by the punishment. And the punishment is in verses 31 and 32 and 33. Let me close with it. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned my reproof. So, verse 31, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. They shall be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. I think if you'll read through those verses, if you do it once a day, that would be just super between now and next Sunday. Under that little outline of that structure, then we'll get into the details of it and see some more character sketches in Proverbs. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the fact that you're straightforward with us, that first of all, you offer us wisdom. You offer us its availability. You offer us guidance. And at the same time, you give us stern warning that if we do choose the way of the fool and we reject the fear and the respect for the Lord, that there are consequences that will accompany it. And we pray that we will learn this very well in Christ's name. Amen.